Tonight, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 16, but tonight I intend to take a more practical look, chiefly at the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we note here, that Paul addresses the gifts and the utilitarian nature of these gifts, the way that they are to be utilized in the church. So we come to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Please hear the word of our God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may He bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Oh, our great God, what a joy it is to come to your word and to contemplate these practical truths that arise out of the great and the good and the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have been saved by grace alone through faith alone. And yet how this is to be lived out in our everyday experience and particularly in our relationships with one another. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us your spirit to hear these truths tonight and to not only believe them, but also to work them into the fabric of our lives by your grace. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we continue to use the Apostles' Creed as a type of springboard by which to discuss or to preach upon the different doctrines of Christianity that the faithful church has confessed for nearly 2,000 years. And I told you a couple weeks ago that it was my ambition to spend a number of weeks looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, a doctrine that particularly as Reformed Christians we are often accused of not having, of mitigating the importance of the Spirit, of boxing Him in and of having little respect for His work amongst people. And yet it's my hope and my aim here that as we continue to look at the work of the Holy Spirit, that you will see that undoubtedly we do not box Him in, but that we ought to be those who have a very high esteem for the person and also for the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, last week we came to look more particularly at the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and it was in many ways a very doctrinally charged sermon in the sense that we looked at those miraculous gifts of prophecy and of tongues, and I argued for you or with you from 1 Corinthians 14 that these gifts, as they were a mode of revelation, have ceased to function in the church today, because God no longer reveals himself by the spoken word in the sense that he did to the apostles, but that he has included all that is necessary in revelation contained in the scriptures for our salvation. But when we consider the gifts of the Holy Spirit, undoubtedly they are far broader than the gift of prophecy or of tongues. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit are something that are integral. They are something that is of the utmost importance to the church. And so tonight, as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, I wish to again look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but look at it more from a practical perspective. I think it's a true statement and yet a regrettable one that in our day and age, to be members of the church, that all too often it is easy today to think of ourselves as dispensable to the life of the church. That it is, if we wanted to put it in very base terms, all too easy to be nothing but bench warmers or to be seat warmers. That we aren't always engaged in the life of the church, that it is easy to withdraw ourselves, that it is easy to think that we don't have, because we don't have a prominent place in the church, therefore we don't really have anything to offer the church. And Paul, as he comes into a chapter like Ephesians 4, would have us to take a different view. He would have us to understand that as individual members of the one church, that we are not dispensable members of this church, but that we are, in fact, indispensable members of this church. Now, those of you who remember the outline of the book of Ephesians, you know that in chapters 1 through 3, that Paul lays down the very good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done to come and save us and to redeem us from our sins. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul turns his attention to the way in which the gospel ought to practically affect our lives. And what's striking about these practical lessons is that the first practical lesson Paul draws out for us, as we've just read in these 16 verses, is not only how we are to understand our unity with one another in the body of Christ, but how we are to be working and striving for the betterment and the flourishing and the maturity of our brothers and our sisters. Now, if we want to give a bird's eye view of these 16 verses, you note here that in Ephesians chapter 4, that Paul first lays down this truth, that the glorious Spirit, because of the ascension of Christ, has distributed distinct gifts in different degrees to his people. We see that as Paul highlights that in verse 7, where he notes, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And the grace that Paul identifies there isn't the grace in which we stand and by which we are saved through faith alone, but grace here is closely paralleled to Christ's gift. That is, these gifts or these graces that the Spirit himself distinctly gifts us with. And Paul tells us here that for everything that we share in common as Christians, as there is this one body and one Spirit, and there is one call, and there is one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all, that Paul draws this distinction, and he says, but within this one body of Christ, we ought to realize that we have been given different graces, that we all possess these different gifts within the body of Christ that is according to the measure of the infinite graces of Christ. And so Paul first lays this down here in these 16 verses, these distinct gifts that we have to differing degrees from one another. And then you note that Paul moves into these verses to show the particular duty of the shepherds and the teachers. That he notes here, quoting Psalm 68, which speaks of Christ ascending on high, that as Christ ascended on high, that he gave these different offices. And he addresses these offices in verse 11, as he notes that Christ gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, and then this fourth office that he notes here are the shepherds and teachers. As we understand and interpret the shepherds and teachers, we take this to be one office, namely the office of minister or of pastor or of the eldership. And Paul, as he speaks to the duty of these four offices in verse 12, tells those who hold these offices within the church that part of their ministry and their labors is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So Paul shows us here the duty of those who serve as shepherds and teachers, that they are meant to give the Lord's people the Lord's word in order to stir them up, that they might then go forth and do the work of the ministry within the church. And then as we come near the close of this section, you note that Paul stresses the dependence that we are to have on one another. That as we are stirred up and as we are equipped by these shepherds and teachers to do the work of the ministry, that the whole point of these gifts and of these graces that we have and that are stirred up within us is that the body of Christ is meant to be dependent upon one another, so that as we do what we ought to do in the body of Christ, that the body of Christ is built up and it comes to the full stature of manhood. We see that in verses 16 and 17, as Paul says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. But then note what he stresses here, when each part is working properly. That it is when each part, that is every member of the church, is functioning and working and using their gifts and their graces, that it is then and only then that the body of Christ grows and that the body of Christ builds itself up in love. And so you see the argument that Paul is making here in Ephesians 4 as he transitions to all these practical things. That Paul would say that it is regrettable when somebody's presence or absence in the church of Jesus Christ is not known or felt. That it is a tragedy when ministers or elders or deacons or when congregants believe that in some degree or measure that they are dispensable to the flourishing and the vitality and the life and the maturity and the strength of the church. And Paul says this is not how it works. But that the church can only mature, the church can only flourish and prosper when everybody is doing what is proper to the gifts and the graces that the Spirit Himself has given. So you see in these 16 verses that Paul draws this very firm line. That Paul draws out this very practical truth and doctrine. That when we think of our churches, when we think of our local church here at Providence, the strength of it and the prospering nature of it, the flourishing of it, is not ultimately dependent upon one man who proclaims the word, but that this is a group effort, that this is a community effort where we are implored by the grace of Jesus Christ to use the gifts and the graces that we have. Now, as we consider this truth tonight, where I wish to go in a much more practical way, is to take a look chiefly at our church, our context, our circumstances, and begin to ask and answer several objections or challenges. That is, what often hinders us from thinking and from rightly acknowledging that we are indispensable to the flourishing and the prospering of our church? What is it that often holds us back from doing that which we have been gifted and graced with? Now, there are a number of challenges that hinder this, and so tonight, in no particular order, I wish to address some of these challenges. And one of the greatest challenges that we face as a local church here within the American Christianity atmosphere of the world in which we live is that you probably have noted very well that as a church, we are not a program-oriented church. This is where you see lots of the mega churches, that this is what evangelicalism has just assumed, that churches ought to be program-oriented. And if you're familiar with us, you know that we don't take that particular approach, that we are not a program-oriented church. You know, you look out at so many different churches and evangelical churches today, and those churches that seem to be flourishing and growing. And it's very commonplace for these churches to have organized opportunities for just about anything that you could ever hope to accomplish in your life. Providentially, as I was preparing for this message, I was on social media, and I ran into a church that I have liked and I follow on Facebook. And this church was advertising this new organized opportunity for the women of the church. And they were saying, you need to come and you can sign up for this Pilates class that we are going to be offering. And not only can you come and do Pilates, but the word that they used there is they said, come and participate in worshipful movements with us. Right? This was an attempt to take something as good as Pilates or some form of exercise and bring it into a program within the church, to offer people an opportunity to see the organization of the church as extending beyond the means of grace to now we have a particular Pilates class that we are inviting individuals to come and participate in. You can walk into any number of churches today and you can see that so many churches have programs where they offer coffee bars. So people can go and get their lattes and get their dark coffees or whatever else it is that people like to drink. That there are some churches that offer to get your oil changed in your car while you're coming to worship. That so many churches offer Zumba classes or exercise classes out in the park or craft classes and weekend retreats and game rooms and media and technology departments where people can come and use their gifts in order to prosper the technology of the church. Or we see the big band movement within the church where you bring up 1.5 million singers and instrument players on the stage in order to lead people in their music. Or churches that have these programs of putting on plays and theatrics or inviting people to movie nights or financial classes or come and get your resume help. And what you've noticed in the American church is that so many of them are so program-driven that churches have effectively become nothing but one broad community, and community organizers is what more defines and describes their pastors. Now, on the one hand, we can understand the advantage and the appeal of this, that when you are a program-oriented church and when you have a plethora of programs to offer congregants, then the church serves as a type of buffet line of options, that it gives people and it holds their hand to find areas where they can plug in and where they can feel useful and they can be useful and they can participate in all of these organized activities. And yet, as you look at the church in America, you at least have to take an assessment and ask, are we better off for this? Is the church in America and the Christian life better off for so many programmatic churches that offer a buffet line of options? I would like to at least submit to you tonight that one of the experiential adverse consequences of a programmatic church is that it can all too easily lose sight of, and it can all too easily hamper the organic nature of the Christian life. Remember, a number of years ago, we had a pastor that came and visited our church from outside of our denomination, even outside of NAPARC. That he attended a particular church, or he was a minister at a program-oriented church. And as we were talking after the service about our experiences being pastors, he said, one of the great difficulties I have within my church is that my congregants seem to think that I'm the professionally paid Christian, and that it's my job to make sure that they have a calendar full of opportunities and full of programs and full of outlets in which they can go and use the gifts and the graces that Christ has given to them. We even have a number of people that when they come into our church and they meet with us or they pursue membership, that they can often ask me a question, how is it that I can serve? Where is it that you are going to plug me in? And I can tell you that what I want to tell them is that as you come to be a member here at Providence, what we offer you isn't a program. We offer you the Christian life. And what we offer you is the opportunity to live the organic life and the unity that we are called in Christ to have with one another. And one of the great commendations of a non-programmatic church is that the life of our church and that the atmosphere of our church is shaped not by the paradigms or the ideologies of some visionary who stands up front, but that the very life of the church is defined by the unique gifts and graces that God in His kindness by His Spirit has given to His people. Yet we note that being a non-programmatic church, where we don't focus on the organized institution and our buffet line of opportunities, that it comes with a challenge as well. Because to focus on the organic nature of the Christian life and of organically using the gifts and the graces that the Spirit has given to us, this requires of us that we take the initiative. That we take the initiative to go out and to find opportunities to serve, to not be dependent on another person to come with a sign-up sheet and say, we need help in this or that area. Can you put your name there? And if you're not, I'm going to pull this guilt trip on you. But it requires us to take the initiative to get to know our brothers and sisters, to be engaged within their life and the struggles that they're going through and the difficulties or the joys and the blessings, that it requires of us to be creative, to find these opportunities and to seize upon them in a way that we work for the good and for the glory and the building up of our brothers and sisters. And that's one unique challenge that we face here at Providence. That's one reason why it is all too easy to think of ourselves as these dispensable members, as those whose presence really ultimately doesn't matter, that we don't live in the flourishing relationship that Paul calls us to here in Ephesians 4, because we are not a program-oriented church. But as you think of these different challenges that can often keep us from being indispensable members, we also note and we look around that we have a number of older people. We have a number of older people that are faithful attenders at morning and evening worship within our churches. We have a number of people who in their age are facing really declining health circumstances and difficulties. And I would say that when age hits us, that there is a temptation to coast or to fade into dispensableness. That there is a temptation that comes with age to think, I've done it and I've done my time, and now it's an opportunity for other people to stand in the gap and to do what needs to be done. I don't think I'm too far off the mark here. It's a number of years ago, there was an older lady who no longer attends worship with us. And I was talking with her in the back after a service, and I was telling her about particular needs within the church. And she looked at me and she said, you know, I've done my time. I don't have the opportunity. I don't have the health. I don't have the stamina or the energy to serve anymore. And I'm more than content to just sit back and let the younger moms and let the younger ladies of the church take over and serve in these particular ways. But you also look around at churches and you see these churches that are growing and that are flourishing. And I have to sympathize with you older people, because all too often you are mitigated by them. All too often you are overlooked by them. You go to any number of church's website and you look at those who are on the leading edge of the church growth movement, and rarely do you find aged saints serving within the capacity of elder or of deacon. Rarely do you see them up front serving in music ministries. Rarely do you see that these younger churches have time for our aged saints. And yet when we look on the pages of Scripture, we see that as you grow in grace and in age, that you do not become more dispensable to the church, but that by God's grace, you become all the more indispensable to the life of the church and to the maturity of your brothers and your sisters. Indeed, what you note is that Titus, as Paul was writing the book of Titus, that Paul saw what an instrumental role those who are older ought to play within the life of the church. That Paul commends the older women to Titus, and he tells them, older women, they are likewise to train the young women to love their husbands and their children. That this is one of the glorious roles that those of you who have had children and now have your grandchildren and maybe have your great-grandchildren, one of the ways that you use your gifts and your graces is to train these younger women, to come alongside of them in the course of their lives and in their marriage, to encourage them to love their husbands and to love their children and to go about the work of a godly woman. You even see that as Paul lays down these restrictions of who it is that can and cannot be enrolled on the role of the diaconal assistants within the church, as he wrote to young pastor Timothy, that Timothy said that a widow could only be enrolled upon the list of the deacons if she has a reputation for good works, if she has devoted herself to every good work. And Paul doesn't see that the older a person becomes, that they become dispensable to the church, but all the more indispensable to it. I often think, though I can't experience this yet myself, of growing too old, though I am getting older with every year, I often think of one like Anna, who is such an encouragement to the saints down through the ages. We read there in Luke chapter 2 that Anna was widowed from a young life, and that now as Jesus came to be presented in the temple, we read that she was 84 years old. This is old even by our standards today, that this is up there in age. And yet what is it that Luke commends about Anna, but that we read that she did not depart from the temple, but she was worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And that as she beheld Christ, that her heart overflowed with joy because she had given herself to serving the body of Israel and the church under the Old Testament by praying for the day when Christ himself would come as the consolation of Israel. And I ask you, older brothers and sisters, when you think of one like Anna, when you think of the way that she used her gifts and graces, what strength or youthfulness does it take to pray? And to realize that in the very least, your brothers and your sisters, we need your prayers. And yet it's also equally true that those who age also seem to face very realistic declining health. And that when we face the declining of our health, that it becomes a temptation to draw back from service in the body of Christ. And yet what do we see on the pages of Scripture? But that with every sickness and with every slight recovery from sickness, that the Lord in His grace has brought about this healing as an opportunity to serve. You think of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. That Jesus, as He was going about and He was healing the crowds, that Peter came to Him and let Him know that His mother-in-law was laying ill with a fever. And Jesus goes into the house of Peter's mother-in-law and He miraculously heals her. It's one of these wonderful stories in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus deals with an individual and He touches her and her fever departs from her in a moment. Jesus comes and He takes her by the hand and He lifted her up and her fever left her. And then what does Mark tell us? That as Simon Peter's mother was restored to health, that she immediately began to serve them. Now, this is an astounding remark to make. This is something that is just dazzling and wonderful. We don't know how ill Simon Peter's mother was. The language may convey that she seemed to be near the point of death. And yet as Christ reclaims her and as Christ restores her to health, that her immediate thought isn't, I need to go and relax because this has been so troublesome to me. But she stands up and she counts it her greatest honor to go and to serve Christ and to serve His disciples with the restored health that she has. And I would just note that as American Christians, as 21st century Christians, brothers and sisters, we need to be warned against the idolatry of health. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is the little known Epaphroditus. As Paul commends him and he tells the church in Philippi that Epaphroditus worked himself nearly to death to bring the gospel to the church in Philippi. That Epaphroditus didn't count his health to be something of greater value than proclaiming the gospel. And that's not me saying that you need to cast all of your health to the wind, but to note that we need to view our own health and we need to steward our own health and we need to view our own sicknesses and our restorations in light of what Christ would have us to do. And so we see that though age and though declining health can often pose a challenge where we want to sink back into thinking that we are not needed within the church, how the Scriptures would have us think otherwise. The brothers and sisters, we need you. And we need your wisdom and we need your experience and we need your well-lived life and we need your encouragement and we need your perspective. We need your resolve. We need your prayers. You are indispensable members to the body of Christ. And it is only when every part is working appropriately that the church builds itself up in love. A third particular challenge that we can face that can often make us think that we're dispensable members of the church is that it is so easy to grow weary and tired of doing good. Now, you think of our church and the particular culture that we minister in. And we live not only in a transient state, but we live in a transient church as well. Remember when I was preparing to come down here to Providence about 10 years ago that I was speaking with one of the elders and I was just trying to gauge how large the church is and the elder had made some comment. And he said, you know, if everybody who had walked through our doors, if everybody who had come to eventually be a member of Providence had stayed and stuck around, that 10 years ago we would have had a membership of over 200 people. I can tell you that in my tenure of being a pastor here, if we didn't live in such a transient culture and state and church that we find ourselves here in Providence, that we would have quite the substantial membership role. And I've often contemplated from a personal level what a different experience I have in the ministry than my twin brother who ministers in rural Kansas. That as my brother stepped in the ministry, that he came to a church that was planted some 150 years ago. That his congregation is one of these steady Eddie churches. That he talks to any number of his members, and his members will say, well, not only was I raised in this church, but my parents were raised in this church, and my grandparents attended this church, and my great-grandparents actually helped plant this church when we started 150 years ago. That there is this steadiness, that there is this rootedness, that there is this consistency that some churches experience today. And yet, as I personally reflect upon my own ministry of the life of Providence and what we see come through our doors and out our doors, this isn't our experience. And we, time to time, sit down and we engage with members of the church and we try to pick apart and decide who's been here the longest. And we haven't even been planted and established that long as a church. But people have come into these doors and people have left these doors. They've left through death. They've left through frustration. They've left pursuing novelty. They've left because they've relocated and moved somewhere else in the United States. They've left because the church isn't up to snuff with their preferences. And it's true that rootless congregations and rootless churches can often feel fruitless. It can often feel like, why are we doing this? Why are we investing in the lives of those who are around us? Why are we pouring ourselves out when in 10 years, 5 years, maybe even 3 years from now, the dynamics and the makeup of this church is going to look totally different and more people are going to have left and more people are going to come in, and how easy it is to grow weary of doing good and of feeling like we're just caught in this hamster ball that runs around and around and around, and that we invest in the lives of so many people and we see so little roots and therefore we see so little long-lasting fruits. This is a real challenge. And yet how is it that Paul addresses the church in Galatia? That he says, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And to those of you who are tired, and to those of you who have grown weary in doing good, oh, how we pray that the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ would be reignited within your hearts. That God in His kindness has given us so many opportunities to do good to so many different people. And rather than viewing the rootlessness of our church as something that condemns it, oh, that we might see it as an advantage. It's a great encouragement to me when Paul writes to the church in Rome, and as he addresses them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he tells them, not only are we rejoicing in the gospel, but we rejoice, brothers and sisters, that reports of your faith have gone out to the whole world. And that Paul likewise commended the church in Thessalonica as he commended them in the same way, saying that the good news and the report of your faith and of your confidence in Christ, that this has been made known to the world. And as we have this church and as we live in a transient culture and context in the state of Florida, as we have numerous northern families that come down and join us for 4 or 5 or 6 months out of the year and then return home, and as we just anticipate the next season when they're going to come, and we have countless vacationers and visitors that come through our doors, this is an opportunity for those of us who are members of the church to say, we pray that they would be blessed by the grace of God. We pray that they would be reminded of our faith and that they can be encouraged in the few weeks that they spend amongst us. That this doesn't have to be a challenge that makes us feel as though our ministries and though our time here is dispensable. But what an indispensable opportunity we have to further the cause of Christ and to rub shoulders with brothers and sisters from across the world and to send them forth back into their lives and back to their churches, having tasted and seen the gospel of grace at work amongst us. And so we must not grow weary of doing good. another challenge that we often face, particularly as Reformed people. So when it comes to the gifts and the graces of the Spirit, we can make way too much out of the gift of teaching. As a Reformed and confessional Presbyterian church, we are undoubtedly a learned and a doctrinally focused church. And as Reformed people, we typically esteem those who teach us the Word of God. If you ask any number of us who are the most influential Christians in your life, it is likely that most of us are going to begin to rattle off a list of pastors, of ministers, of these superstar guys that headline conferences that we have been blessed by their ministries with. And while we certainly don't want to diminish the role of teaching, what we can observe as Reformed Christians is that we too easily elevate the gift of teaching while somehow thinking that the other gifts of the Spirit are inadequate or insufficient, or that the other gifts, those are dispensable to the life, to the ministry, and the flourishing of the church. Now, in no way would I want, as a minister of the gospel of Christ, to belittle or to mitigate the importance of teaching, but formal teaching is largely reserved for the shepherds and for the teachers. And this is what Paul makes abundantly clear here in Ephesians chapter 4 as he speaks of these different offices that Christ has given to the church, that he specifically pinpoints the shepherds and teachers. This is why in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and why here at Providence I am the teaching elder. It's because we believe that the office of teaching is high, that it is holy, that it is reserved for a select number of individuals. And we ought to always bear in mind James' admonishment that as he spoke to the tribes and their dispersion, that he said in no ambiguous language, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And yet there seems to be an unholy discontentment in the hearts and the minds of many who come into a Reformed and a confessional Presbyterian church when we don't give the opportunity to teach, when people can't stand upon the platform of the lectern and discuss theology and matters of doctrine and the scriptural texts and draw out the truths from them. And what we see of Paul, without diminishing the importance of the teaching ministry, is that at least from the vantage point of Ephesians 4, that Paul actually subordinates the gift of teaching to the cultivation and to the nourishment of the other gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is, Paul addresses these teaching offices in the church of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the shepherd teachers, that he subordinates them, saying that their ministry, according to verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is, that from what Paul says in Ephesians 4, teaching is not an end in itself, but that teaching is meant to cultivate in the hearts and the minds of God's people, to draw out their ability and their love of serving. And the needs of Christ's people are much larger than teaching. And therefore, the gifts and the graces that the Spirit Himself gives, they are much broader than the gift of teaching. And we ought not to despise any of the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts that He gives according to His own wisdom and in measure of Christ's gift. Whether that's the gift of helps, or the gift of administration, or the gift of prayer, or hospitality, or words of encouragement, or counsel, or the gift of service, or generosity, or organization, or compassion, or music, or discernment, or writing, or a knowledge of all sorts of different things in the world and their workings. These all come from the same glorious source, and that is the Spirit Himself, who, because of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and His triumphant entry into the glorious realms of heaven itself, that the Spirit, out of the abundant goodness of His own heart, has lavished all of these various graces, all aiming at the same thing, the glorious building up of the church. And so we must make sure that we don't make too much out of teaching, and too little out of all the other various gifts of the Spirit. But a final challenge that we face, not only within the context of our own church or our own denomination, but one that seems to be true of all of our hearts and minds, is our own selfishness. That our own selfishness is often the reason why we prefer to sit back and pull back and think that we can be dispensable in the body of Christ. Whether we like to admit it or not, as 21st century Christians, we are very economical people. And we love to weigh everything in the balance of cost-benefit. And if the cost seems to outweigh the benefit and the return that we get, how quick we are to pull back on anything and everything. Perhaps when dealing with your finances, that's a wonderful standard to live by. But when it comes to investing in the life of the church and investing in the lives of others, brothers and sisters, never can we weigh it in the balance of cost and benefit. Because the cost is always great. And the benefit always seems slow in coming if there is any return at all. If we don't receive the recognition that we hope for from people, how quickly we can pull back and think, I'm just going to sit here and coast. If people don't express their gratitude for the different ways in which we serve, how easy it is to harbor up resentment and bitterness in our hearts and think, if they're not going to appreciate what I'm doing, then I don't want to deal with them anymore. If it's too inconvenient to our lives that are driven by convenience, how quickly we say, go depend on somebody else. Don't come looking to me. I have all these priorities. I have all these other things that I'm ultimately consumed with. If we're too busy and we have too many other responsibilities and priorities, then serving our brothers and our sisters is usually excised from our schedules first. That we want to live life, that we want to enjoy what we do, that we want to spend time with those that we particularly like. And ultimately, such a mindset flows from the fact that we don't like sacrifice. I was talking to a pastor a while ago who was teaching his congregation and trying to encourage them by his own example of what a sacrifice it is to live in the body of Christ. And one of his congregants came up to him at one point as he relayed the story to me. And his congregant looked at this pastor and said, "Where did you learn all the sacrifice stuff from in the Christian life? And don't tell me it was Jesus or Paul, because they were in a league all their own." What we acknowledge about the Scriptures is that biblical sacrifice, it costs a lot. And with biblical sacrifice, there can often feel like there is little return. You can talk to any number of person who is sacrificially served within the church, and you can ask, did this turn out the way you had hoped? Was this the return you were looking for? And all too often the answer is no, but these people continue to serve because this is how we have learned Christ. Because Christ Himself, teaching His disciples, declared that the Son of Man came not to be served. He didn't come into this world looking at other Christians and looking at His disciples and looking at the people of the world and sit back and say, I'm going to enjoy how you can serve me and how you can invest in me and how you can pour into me and how you can love me. I haven't come to be served, Christ says, but I have come to serve. And I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. And as we have learned Christ, so we are to live like Christ, that we are to live with a sacrificial mindset. You think of one like Paul who served and sacrificed so much in the course of his ministry. He could tell the church in Philippi, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. That Paul saw that the sacrifice for his brothers and sisters to use the gifts and graces that Christ had given to him by the Spirit, that this was worth everything, that this was worth the very cost. And you think of the aged Paul, you think of Paul as he's rotting away in prison, as he speaks in his later letters, and he says, "In my last defense, nobody stood up for me. Not one person came to vindicate me in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And you'd be tempted to ask Paul, was it worth it? Was the sacrifice worth it? Did you get the benefit you were looking for? And undoubtedly, we can see that Paul's answer would be, of course it was worth it. Because it is through our sacrifices that we are molded into the image of the Son of Man. And so how we need His grace. We need the grace of Christ to love our brothers and our sisters more than our comforts, more than our conveniences, more than our circumstances. It is, as the preacher of Hebrews reminds us, a labor of love. But the great joy of these labors of love is that God never overlooks. That God is not so unjust to forget these labors of love. And that as we sacrificially and selflessly serve, that we can rejoice, even as Peter tells us, that when we use our gift, that in everything God is glorified through Jesus Christ. And so we ought not to let our own selfishness keep us from sacrificially using the gifts and the graces that the Spirit has given. Now, from a very practical perspective this evening, as we come to a section like Ephesians 4, it is my prayer, and I pray that it is your prayer, that we here at Providence, that we would grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ Jesus. But that this growth and this maturity and this flourishing and this prosperity, brothers and sisters, it only happens when each part is working properly so that it builds itself up in love. You are not dispensable to this church, but you are an indispensable member to the body of Christ. And so my encouragement to you tonight is make yourself indispensable to the ministry of our church. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, how wonderful you are, and what a privilege, honor, and joy it is to be accounted as the body of Jesus Christ. And we confess that in our day of rugged individualism, how difficult it can be not only to know that we are utterly dependent upon the grace of Jesus Christ for salvation, but that we as well are utterly dependent upon one another, and that we have a share in each other's gifts and graces, and that it is when we are working properly that it is then that the church is built up in love. We thank you for the church that you, O Christ, are building, and that you build it through the indispensable members and through the various gifts and graces that the Spirit has granted in His wisdom and in His providence. We pray that you would make us to be faithful stewards of these gifts. Help us, O Lord, to face the challenges head on and to be faithful with what you have given to us. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the unity that we share with each other. And we pray that one day we will all rejoice in the glories of heaven, having seen how it is that through our gifts and our graces, not only have we served others, but we have been served by others, to rejoice in the glory of Christ for all of eternity. We pray that as we have the opportunity now to give back to you of our offering, that you would be glorified in it, and that you would seek to open our hearts large and wide to give to the building up of your kingdom in this world. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.